Well, our reading this afternoon is from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 7, Mark chapter 7, and verse 24. And you'll notice that there is yet another immediately here in Mark's Gospel. Mark likes to keep things moving along to give us the sense of excitement that he and Simon Peter, who lies behind Mark's Gospel, the earliest traditions about Mark's Gospel is that Mark served as a kind of secretary to Simon Peter and took down his memoirs, and it looks as though this is what we've got in the Gospel of Mark. From there, Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Makes you wonder, doesn't it, who Jesus might have known in the region of Tyre and Sidon, which is, if you're geographically challenged like me, it's up to the northwest of what we call the Holy Land. So he could not be hidden, obviously. Word had spread about him beyond Galilee, and people heard that he was there. But immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now, the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Well, in our series on Jesus' miracles, Jesus did what we have as our title today, the one word, crumbs. I think I've said that occasionally, having chosen these titles and then not taken any note of the passages that were in mind, and then coming back each week, I've sometimes had to stop and think, what was in my mind when I thought of this title? And there are actually at least two miracles that could be given the title crumbs. One was the miracle that Neil Matthias was talking about last week, the feeding of the multitude, because we're told, aren't we, that there was still bread left over once the multitude had been fed. I looked out my window in the office building at the church here on Sunday morning, and as I came across, I noticed there was a coffee cup lying just beside one of the trees, and I'd seen somebody walk along the road and just throw the coffee cup down there. I won't divulge the person's name for the simple reason I've no idea who it was. But obviously this group of people were actually not too tidy. You know, we think that just leaving crumbs behind is a very uncivilized thing that 20th century people invented, but apparently there were a lot of leftovers from Jesus' miracle. So that one could have been called crumbs, but this is the one, of course, that's called crumbs. Now, this may be a matter of inter-societal, intercultural explanation. What comes into your mind when you hear somebody say crumbs? If it's got something to do with cooking or baking, then that's not really the point. The point in my mind is the word crumbs appears in stories for young teenagers about naughty schoolboys in British public schools. I'm not sure whether it appears these days in Harry Potter or not, but you say crumbs if you're an English public school boy on one of two occasions. One is when you realize you're in hot water, you're in a situation and there's no way out of it. And in the books I read when I was a little boy, then the hero of the story would say, "Crumbs," meaning, I don't know what to do here. I don't know where that expression came from, why it was used, but that was what you said. You just said, "Crumbs." And the other occasion in which the naughty schoolboy would use it would be when he was delivered from this situation by some extraordinary occurrence, and he would just stand back and watch himself being delivered from certain awful punishment, and he would just say, "Wow, crumbs." So crumbs is just like a noise that you make when either you're in difficulty or something marvellous helps you out of difficulty. And I chose it obviously as a title because crumbs in both of these senses and in the ordinary sense is the theme of this story. A woman who is in great difficulties, a woman who stands back and watches Jesus amazingly dealing with her difficulties, and in the middle of which there's a conversation between this woman and Jesus, of all things, about the crumbs that fall from the table. Now, the context of all this looks like Jesus has once again taken his disciples away from the center of his activity, the place where he's become famous. They simply need a break, and he takes them for what looks like a brief vacation to an area where, under ordinary circumstances, they would neither be recognized nor would anybody bother them. When we moved to Colombia, we saw a house on a street called Retreat Lane, and I said to my wife, "That must be the house for us. We need somewhere where we can just get away and we'll not be bothered." Of course, as some of you know, we discovered that the majority of people who live in Retreat Lane are members of First Presbyterian Church. And I have to say, to their great credit, that they have been no bother to me. Crumbs, you might say. But they find that their reputation has spread even to this region of Tyre and Sidon. And one particular woman has heard that Jesus is present. He's in a house. She breaches all social etiquette. And she comes, and as the narrative tells us, she just throws herself down before Jesus, verse 25, and she begs Jesus to cast a demon out of her daughter. Now, Mark tells this story very gently, but as he tells the story very gently, you can see that this woman is in an impossible situation. She's in an impossible situation, and that impossible situation has many different dimensions to it. Number one, she has a daughter nobody can help, oppressed by a demon. Number two, she is a woman and she is wanting the help of a man. And one needs to feel how deeply this breaches the social etiquette of the time, particularly because another strike against this woman is that she is a Gentile and Jesus is a Jew. And the fact that she is described the way she is makes me think that she was probably either never married, a widow, or divorced. Her husband doesn't come with her. She has nobody to go to who will mediate this difficult situation of a Gentile speaking to a Jew, of a woman speaking to a man. Either that, or she's married a very cowardly man who isn't prepared to step forward, who perhaps maybe so distanced from the situation, as actually very often happens when there is a child with a particular problem in a family. The statistics tell us the divorce rates in such families are higher than normal. because of the sheer strain, and sometimes the man may just close his heart to the situation and say to his wife, well, you deal with it. But whatever the situation was, this was a woman really without resources, without help. And although Mark does absolutely nothing to play the sympathy note in our hearts, it's very clear that this woman is in desperate need. So desperate that she simply falls down at the feet of Jesus, and she doesn't just speak to Jesus, she begs him desperately on behalf of her little girl. Now, if we had read through any gospel up to this point, certainly Mark's gospel up to this point, we would have been able very easily to predict the next step. If you know anything about Jesus, you know what the next step is going to be. Here is a woman in an impossible situation with no other resources who is coming to Jesus in fervent intercession for her daughter. And she's coming to a Jesus who is full of compassion. And so, if we hadn't read the story, we would have been able to write the script for the end. What would happen would be that Jesus would respond with grace and say to her in a word, my dear, your daughter has been delivered. That all the more so because the Gospels tell us that in the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a particular statement of the prophet Isaiah that had come marvelously true, and it was evident in all of his dealings with people. It happens to be a statement that I personally love dearly about Jesus in the prophecy of Isaiah. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not snuff out. And if anyone in the Gospels qualifies for being a bruised reed and a dimly burning wick, it is certainly this Syrophoenician woman, isn't it? Which is the reason why what now happens must have been a profoundly discouraging reaction. Interestingly, Jesus here is outside of the ordinary territory in which he lives, and he's in Greek-speaking territory, interesting, and this is one of the places in the Gospels where it looks to me as though we get a little indication that Jesus, who characteristically spoke Aramaic, probably also spoke Greek. Isn't that interesting to think that the Lord Jesus was at least bilingual? And so they have this conversation, the two of them. But Jesus' reaction, rather than being enormously encouraging, I mean, this is a contradiction of the hymn we've just been singing, isn't it? Have you trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? Take it to the Lord in prayer. He will hear you. He will meet your needs. But apparently, not a bit of it, says Jesus to her. Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Let the children be fed first. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, there's more than one way in which these words of Jesus can be understood, but there's no way they can be understood that doesn't seem to us to be profoundly discouraging. You've come to me for help. You've come to me to deliver your daughter. Who do you think you are? That's what it sounds like. Who do you think you are coming to me in this way and claiming priority on my attention? Now, it may be that the words were heard by the woman simply as Jesus saying, listen, lady, I've come here to give my disciples a vacation. That is the priority of my life, and you're interfering with that priority. I suspect that in some ways this reply may have seemed even more harsh to this woman. because of the illustration Jesus uses, dogs. That was the Jewish name for Gentiles. This woman was a Gentile. Salvation was from the Jews and salvation was for the Jews. The Jews were for the Jews and Jesus was a Jew. He had come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so this response of Jesus must have seemed tremendously discouraging because of the way it was essentially describing this woman, as actually the Apostle Paul described Gentiles, as separated from the covenants of God, without God and without hope in this world. Now, question. That's not the Jesus you and I know, is it? That's not the Jesus you and I know, is it? But there isn't any other Jesus to know. This is the only Jesus that we can know. Well, let's find something outside of the New Testament. Tell us about Jesus. No. This is the only Jesus we know. And here's another thing. Nobody would make this story up. These Gospels were written by disciples of Jesus, supporters of Jesus, cheerleaders of Jesus. You don't make up stories like this that at least at first glance seem to portray a picture of Jesus that's the very reverse of the picture of Jesus that tends to be dominant in our minds. So, what on earth is the Lord Jesus doing here? Give me a different Jesus, please. Will another Jesus please turn up for this story? Now, Jesus is obviously doing something very wonderful in this woman's life. And you know what it is, don't you? He's probing. You know when you go to the doctor, and the doctor says, "What are your symptoms?" And you say, "I'm sore here, and I'm sore here, and I'm sore here, doctor." And he just sits at his desk and scribbles something illegibly on his pad and take two of these twice a day, lie down in a darkened room. And he's thinking to himself, "You'll be back here in a couple of weeks' time and we'll have another appointment." No. You expect a physician to come and say, "Now, is it here?" And you're also skilled enough, especially those of us who are men, we're skilled enough to know that where his hands begin, that's not the place where his hands are going to end. He's going to say, "Is it sore here?" "No, it's fine. It's fine." "Oh, that's good." And then inexorably, he'll put his finger on the real issue. And he's probing this woman. And it's sore. It's very sore. I hope you feel this is actually sore to read. This is so kind of at loggerheads with the Jesus that we're accustomed to know, that we wonder if this can be the real Jesus. But this is the real Jesus. And he's probing. And it's sore. And he's probing. And it's sore. Now, there's a very obvious lesson for that, I think, for all of us. The sooner I get it out of my head that the Lord Jesus will never do anything that's sore to me, the better for my Christian life. This is the real Jesus. There isn't another Jesus. Any other Jesus is a figment of my imagination. Give me a Jesus who'll keep telling me everything's well and will never probe, will never test me. And I'm following a false Jesus, an idol, a figment of my own imagination, the real Jesus. And if there is a real Jesus in the Gospels, then it's certainly in this passage. This is the real Jesus. And there are times when he probes and it's sore and he's testing to see what's really there. And so this woman comes from her impossible situation and she experiences a very discouraging reaction, but she gives an even more remarkable response, doesn't she? Do you know, it's interesting in the Bible how often the word that precedes the title for Jesus, Lord, it's interesting that on more than one occasion the word that precedes that is no. That was how Simon Peter approached things. Jesus said, I'm going this way and it's going to hurt. And Peter immediately, no, Lord. Don't be that kind of Jesus. Don't be that kind of Savior. Don't be that kind of Lord. Let me be your Lord. Let me tell you how to work in my life. No, Lord. Never, Lord. Now notice the marvelous contrast in this woman. Yes, Lord. Isn't that great? Yes, Lord. You see what she's really, she has grasped that in a sense, she's disqualified from receiving any blessing from Jesus. She's disqualified from receiving any blessing. She's got no claim on Jesus. That's another thing I think Jesus was teaching her. And it's so important that we learn that as well. The moment I think I have a claim on Jesus because of who I am or what I have done, that's the moment I've invented Jesus as a figment of my imagination. Can I put it this way? As one of our own poets has said, we may have inalienable rights in our democracy, but we don't have any inalienable rights when it comes to Jesus. We don't. We don't have any inalienable rights when it comes to God. We don't. Because we've forfeited them all. We are, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are strangers to God. We are rebels against God. We are dead in trespasses and sins. And the dead don't have inalienable rights any longer. And this woman understood that. This was really the beginnings of faith, wasn't it? The only thing that would make faith take hold of Jesus as a Savior would be that faith understood, I don't have any inalienable rights to salvation. I don't have anything I can claim and say, well, I made 98% on the exam. I can claim salvation. No, we've no inalienable rights before Jesus. And that's what she's saying. She's saying, yes, Lord, I know that. But, now, sometimes when faith says, but, Jesus is thrilled. Actually, you find quite a lot of that in the Psalms, don't you? Where the psalmist says, here and here, things are going wrong. What are you doing, God? And then he says, but. And that's what this woman says to Jesus. She says, yes, Lord, it's true, but. And I think what she's doing is, she's gripping hold of some crumbs that have slipped from Jesus' lips. Do you notice how he had put it? In the midst of this probing, this apparently very discouraging reaction that Jesus had given, he said, now, let the children be fed first. Because it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And she takes hold of both parts of that statement. She takes hold of the word first. And faith thinks, ah yes, I have no inalienable rights, but he did say first. Perhaps I could come to him second. Perhaps there's saving grace and power to spare in Jesus for me. And then she says, but Jesus, I'm not asking you to take what's the children and throw it to the dogs, but aren't the dogs allowed to come under the table and the crumbs that the children leave? Not the bread that the naughty children slip down to the dogs, but just the crumbs that they leave. Don't the little dogs have access to the crumbs? Now, you hear what she's saying. She's saying, Jesus, just a crumb from you. Just a crumb from you is more to my situation than all the bread this world can provide. And Jesus is obviously delighted. Look at the words he uses. It's so marvelous. Verse 29, he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way." It's almost like a proclamation, isn't it? I mean, to others he says, "Now your faith has saved you." But you see, there are people listening. And he wants them to start to think about what transaction has just taken place before their eyes and in the hearing of their ears. And he says, it's like a herald making a proclamation, like a proclamation coming from the Lord of glory. And he says, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she goes home and finds the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Now, notice what faith does. First of all, faith is tested. Jesus is really saying, "Do you, my dear lady, really have faith? You just think about me as some kind of miracle worker, or do you have faith?" So he probes to test faith, and this woman has faith that's tested and proven to be real. But faith doesn't rest there. Tested faith is reasoning faith. Tested faith reasons out the implications of what Jesus has said for its own situation. And faith that's tested and reasoning is also faith that perseveres. And this, you know, if Jesus had said something else to this woman, I'm sure she would have come back again and said, "Yes, Lord, but..." You know what it's like with your children, if you're a father, how you love to wrestle with them. And you let them do absolutely anything because you know that you're able to subdue them at a moment's will. And when they're 14, you can still do that by packing your wallet in your back and you can still subdue them. Or if you're a mother with a child, how you love to do things with a child, and the child thinks, I'm almost as strong as she is, or wears the clothes, I'm almost as beautiful as she is. And then just at a moment's notice, you show that there are far greater strengths in you than yet. And you see, that's what Jesus is doing. And he's delighting in it. Mark never tells us. Isn't it interesting? No gospel writer ever tells us anything about Jesus' facial expressions. But I don't think you need the gospel writer to tell you that there must have been a smile playing on Jesus' lips when he said, "Although you are a Syrophoenician woman and a Gentile, you are a woman of great faith, and you will see the blessing of God." Now, what had she done? Because the interesting thing here is that this is one of those stories in the Gospels where there's no movement except the first movement. The first movement is the woman is down there before him. That's the only movement there is until this story is ended. There's no touch. There's no going. All there is Jesus' word. He speaks his word, and she holds on to it, and she thinks it through, and she takes hold of Jesus. And then when Jesus says, "Your daughter is delivered," he hasn't gone, he hasn't touched her. He's done it all simply by the power of his word. And the woman takes hold of the power of Jesus' word. And she becomes a believer, and her daughter is wonderfully delivered. Now here's an intriguing thing. That's how Jesus does it. He does it by his word. And the thing about faith is, that faith takes the word of Jesus and says, now, I'm not going to let this word go until I'm really holding on to Jesus. Actually, she's a bit like a New Testament female equivalent of Jacob wrestling with the angel of God, isn't she? When Jacob had the audacity to say, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And this woman, exactly the same. You know, one of the things that always happens at the beginning of real Christian life, and God gives then seasons of it in the rest of the Christian life, is when you can't stop thinking about what Jesus says in his word. When somehow or another it seems to invade your mind and you think, I'm going to get to the bottom of this. I need to understand this because I need to learn how to trust Jesus. Or as you go on in the Christian life, I need to see what the Bible is really saying here and work it out into my life. That's real faith. And the amazing thing is that Jesus had done mighty works. Jesus had given his great Sermon on the Mount to his own people. And they didn't trust him. They knew far more about Jesus than this woman did. But the thing about this woman was that although she didn't know all that much about Jesus, she knew he could save. And she trusted him. That's a very telling thing, isn't it? That somebody who knows a lot about Jesus may not actually trust him. And somebody who knows just a little about Jesus may trust him fully. The great thing, you know, as our Christian forefathers used to say, I love this, they used to say, you need to remember that the weakest faith takes hold of the strongest Christ. Well, do you have faith that's taking hold of Jesus and saying, Lord Jesus, I'm never going to let you go until you bless me? Oh, I hope you have. I hope I have. That our faith will persevere until we see his blessing. Heavenly Father, thank you for the crumbs that come to us from the Master's table. How often as we read your word and as we study it and we come to the end of a time like this when we've been studying a passage, we realize that we've got little further than nibbling at the crumbs, and there's a whole loaf here for us to digest. And how often when we hear your word on a Sunday and come to the end of worship, we feel we're just ready to begin. Or when we're studying a book, we come to the end and we think, I think I'm really ready to begin this book now. We praise you that our Lord Jesus is unendingly the bread of life. And we thank you for the nourishment that you've given to us for our salvation through him. Today especially, Lord, we come to you and we confess to you that we know we have no inalienable rights before you. We've forfeited them by our sin. We're like the prodigal son. And we pray as we come to you today that you will wrap your arms around us and give us your fatherly blessing. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.